I'd like for us to start in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Even the seemingly small things in the Bible are significant. In fact, I find it kind of puzzling when you run across people who claim that the Bible is inspired, but then turn around and want to modify it in some way. Back in June of 2006, I had run across an article where Charles Bennison, an Episcopalian bishop, stated the church wrote the Bible and the church can change the Bible. And I was just flabbergasted how ignorant this person was, who was supposed to be a church leader of some sort. They don't understand the true nature of what the Bible really is. The word that makes us Christians is permanent and it's unchanging. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 22, it says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all is glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." The church doesn't modify God's word. The church exists to uphold it. Because man is not fit to modify God's word. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 again, 1 Timothy 3, and in verse 15, Timothy was told, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." A pillar holds up things. It holds up the truth. It's a support of the truth. It doesn't define the truth. Even seemingly small phrases, things that you would generally overlook on your 10th reading through the scriptures, will suddenly take on a new light when you read it the 11th time. You know, when the Sadducees came to Jesus, Jesus wanted to show them that life continued after death. And he didn't go to a passage to discuss what happens after death, even though there are passages like that in the Old Testament. He instead selected a simple passage to discuss something entirely different, but made a very subtle and strong point. Take a look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, and look at verse 31. "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The strength of his point is buried in that verb tense. I am the God of the living. It's a passage that's dealing with something else entirely, but that little point matters. Now tell me, who in their right mind wants to fiddle with God's book when even the tense of the verb makes a difference and contains a powerful point? In In Matthew chapter 8, we have the story of a centurion. Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith in anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. The centurion comes pleading for the health of his servant, who is paralyzed and in pain. He's not pleading for a family member. He's not talking about his beloved wife or a child. He is pleading for his servant. Now, centurions are officers in the Roman army. That means he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. Yet, notice what this man understands. Take a look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He had love for his servant in a society that basically treated servants as almost non-existent. And even though Jesus said yes, the man thought himself too lowly for the Messiah to enter his humble home. All he asked of Jesus was his word. What beauty in that humility is demonstrated in this man. The Jews were constantly testing Jesus, demanding that he explain himself, asking where he got his authority to say the things he said. This man said he knew that Jesus had authority over the world, over sickness, over disease, and paralysis. The Jews were always wanting more signs. In 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. And yet despite all the signs that Jesus did, they were never enough. In fact, take a look at Mark chapter 8. Mark 8 and look at verse 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. It's not that Jesus hadn't done signs. He's done plenty of them. They just wanted something more. They basically for trying to keep upping the ante until they thought that, well, there's something he won't be able to do. It's very common for people to think that other people are just as limited as they are. Take a look at John chapter 11. John 11 and verse 21. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I want you to notice, not that Martha didn't lack faith. Martha had faith. But notice what she says. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now contrast to the centurion. Oh, you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word and it will be done. This Gentile understood Jesus' power was not limited by him being present. He understood better than Jews. In fact, there's a passage in the Old Testament in Psalms 107. Psalms 107. And look at verse 19. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. God is able to save. Even if you don't see God right next to you, God is able to. But I want you to take notice of that one thing that it said in that passage. Jesus marveled at the man. It's a small little word there. But do you see the significance of that small phrase? A long time ago, someone asked me, well, if God planned everything in advance and knows everything that's going to happen, why did Jesus marvel at the centurion's strong faith? And it's an excellent question. God has stated that he will decide what will come to pass. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah 46 and in verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring from the end the beginning, and from ancient times the things which not have been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man for my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. The extent of God's ability to accomplish what he wants is beyond mortal man's grasp. Now, 150 years in advance of the actual event, in Isaiah 44 and in verse 28, God says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. The time when Isaiah records this, Assyria ruled the world. It's been around for 3,000 years, literally. There's no end in sight. I mean, it was the dominant force. Egypt gave it a run for its money. It's about as old. But Assyria was the empire. But then a short while later, it was wiped out suddenly by a man named Nebuchadnezzar. It actually started by Nebuchadnezzar's father. Nebuchadnezzar finished it in his first year of his reign. The king of Babylon, one of his provinces rose up, wiped out Assyria, established a new king, a new empire. Over 70 years later, when Nebuchadnezzar had already died, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson is now ruling in Babylon, Cyrus became king of an empire that had wiped out Babylon in his own surprised attack. Now think about it. What Isaiah recorded is equivalent to naming who would be the head of the world's leading nation, not just after the United States falls, but the nation that brings down the nation that brought down the United States. And most of us would sit there and go, I can't even imagine the United States falling. And that's basically the situation you have here. He's talking about not the nation that conquers it, but the next nations, its leader, naming him by name and saying he's going to order Jerusalem being rebuilt. We can't even fathom the first fall, let alone the succeeding details. And in Isaiah 42, and in verse 9, God says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." Now, in struggling to understand how God is able to do this, well, yeah, some theologians conclude, well, then everything in the world must have been predetermined by God. That's the only way they can figure out how God can say in advance, this is what's going to happen, because he's already laid it all out. So we're just basically puppets in the play that God's already planned out, even before he created the world. And thus he can tell the future because the events are playing out just like he decided long ago. And there are some passages that I can see that do appear to support the idea. For example, let's just go through a few just real quickly. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you have nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, whom he would be the firstborn among many brethren." And in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." And one other passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." Each one talks about God's foreknowledge and how he planned this in advance. John Calvin looked at these passages and he concluded, well, God's obviously completely sovereign over the entire universe. Everything is under his control, and that would mean every thought and every action is under God's control. It's all been predetermined. So if God chooses to elect a person, then being perfect, God doesn't make a mistake. That person is saved. If you're not chosen, well, there's nothing a person can do about it because of his lost condition, because God didn't choose him. But the problem is the conclusion is completely wrong. It contradicts other plain passages. Numerous plain passages. For example, just to pick one in Exodus 18. But think about how many passages where God pleads with people to repent. in Acts 18 and verse 30. It says, "Therefore I judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that your iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live." If God determined everything, including everybody's thoughts, then why is he arguing with himself? Such pleading would not make sense if everything is predetermined. The pleading implies that people have a choice. And notice, God's desire is for people to repent. In fact, it's stated again in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." This is what God wants. He wants people to change. Well, if they don't have any choice, how can they change? If God planned every thought and action before the world began, then it leads to the conclusion that God planned evil. And of course, that contradicts what James says in James chapter 1 and in verse 13. James chapter 1 verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." See, what people are missing is that man is created in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And like God, man has a choice whether to do good or evil. And if you understand they have that choice, then statements like Joshua's makes perfectly good sense. In Joshua 24 Joshua's talking to the Israelites. In Joshua 24 verse 15 it says, "If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Choose. He doesn't ask God to choose, or that God's already made the choice. He's telling them, you make the choice for yourself. If you go back through the passages that seem to support a complete predestination, you'll never find God saying that every thought and every action is predetermined. It only says that certain outcomes have been decided and set in place. God stated that Cyrus was going to rebuild Jerusalem. God didn't say how that point in history would come about. God said that certain people would be saved. But he didn't say that he selected each individual. Instead, as we read, we realize that God planned to save a certain type of people who displayed certain characteristics. For example, you know, I can with fair certainty predict what a child will eat for lunch if I offer him a choice between peanut butter and jelly or fried liver with onions, with Brussels sprouts on the side. Now, assuming he has no allergies to peanut butter, he would have a completely free choice. And he's probably thinking he got the best of me when he's nibbling on that peanut butter jelly sandwich. See, even though I knew the outcome in advance, he still had a free choice. I like playing complex games. Sometimes against people that are far above my ability. And it doesn't take me long to realize I'm going to lose. And you know, the funny thing is, I still have full choice in regards to my own moves. But no matter what I choose, I know I'm going to lose against my opponent's choices. Not too long ago, I played Devin in chess. He's a lot higher ability than I do. And I knew I was going to lose when I started. I had fun. But I could tell you the hit. I could tell you the outcome before I started. I had one guy play me, and he said, "I'm going to beat you with my knight, and I'm going to have this many pieces left." Before we even started the game. He was right. I lost. In fact, when he said that, I said, "Oh, challenge." I played crazy. He still did it. He had to work at it, but he still did it. God's power and ability to manipulate the world is so vast that he can declare with absolute certainty what the outcome will be, no matter what the independent choices of every individual makes. Try to imagine the power and knowledge that would require. In fact, the book of Esther hints at this. Haman had gotten a law passed that declared the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai, the cousin of the queen, approaches Esther and tells her that she needs to interfere in this matter. And the problem is that no one, not even the queen, can approach the king without an invitation. And she says, "I haven't been invited into his presence in quite a while." Then there's a statement that's made in Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, and we want to look at verse 13. "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not obtained royalty for such a time as this?'" See, Mordecai is convinced that the Jews would be saved. They would be rescued because there were other promises God made that require the Jews' continued existence for a while. The Messiah hadn't arrived yet. And notice that Esther has full free choice. No matter what her choice, the Jews would be rescued. But her choice would impact herself and her family, whether she survives. But whichever way she makes it, the Jews still are going to survive. Now, we said all this to lead up to the events concerning this centurion. Did the centurion's servant fall ill to provide an opportunity for Jesus to display his power? Well, like Mordecai says, well, who knows? We don't know what God did in advance to plan for certain things. We're not told if this was a pre-planned event or simply an opportunity from a chance encounter. We don't know that. After all, random events do happen. Take a look at Ecclesiastes. Just for a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And in verse 11. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 11. It says, "I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtakes them all. There is the idea of time and chance. What we do know is that the centurion chose to approach Jesus concerning his servant. Because of his humility and his faith, he chose to ask Jesus to simply say the word and not bother coming to his house. And it is at this man's choice that Jesus marveled. Because the man was a Gentile. He was not raised knowing the stories concerning the power of God like the Jews were. Yet this man leapt to the proper conclusion that Jesus did not have to be physically present for his servant to be healed. In other words, Jesus marveled because he knew the hearts of men. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, Matthew 1 and verse 25. Did I get the wrong passage? I got 12:25. I have 12:25 down on my notes too. I'm going to blame that spot floating around in my eye. Matthew 12:25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Knowing their thoughts. In fact, John says in John 2, and in verse 24, John 2 and verse 24 says, but Jesus on his part, not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus understood people. He could read people's minds. He was able to see beyond just the words of the centurion. He saw the strength of the man's faith. He marveled because he knew the hearts of the people in Israel. And he knew that no one in among the Jews had a faith equal to this Gentile. And it was surprising. Did Jesus know this in advance? Well, who knows? But likely it wasn't anything to know until the centurion made his choice. He could have not come, showing no faith. He could have asked Jesus to come to his house, showing a faith similar to the Jews. But the centurion chose a path of greater faith, and at this choice, Jesus marveled. God knows all things. But we've got to understand that doesn't mean that he knows things that haven't been yet chosen. But as soon as they're chosen, yes, he knows those. This is why it says he marveled. He was surprised, astonished, pleasantly finding this something that pleased him. Now, I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone tonight who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, we'd like the prayers of your brethren on behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.